Well, last week we discussed a couple things that I thought might be worthwhile to clean up. Some pictures of items that we discussed that I didn't have. And so I've included them this morning. And a little further discussion of what Bob and I were kind of discussing is trying to find a good time when the book of Galatians was written. So I went back and did a little more study on that. I think that it's interesting, if nothing else. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, your continual presence. Lord, we ask, God, as we start this day in your house, that you bless our time, bless the morning service and this evening service. Lord, may we just draw closer to you in love, in knowledge, and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It helps if you turn it on. You can tell that it is. So, the Jerusalem Council was around 50 AD, and that's where we are in Acts chapter 15. But we talked a little bit. They held their peace. This word in the Greek doesn't tell them that they agreed to everything. And then we started talking about the James ossuary box. And the battle, literally when it was discovered in 76, all the way up into 2014, and even to this day, the Israeli Antiquities Authority does not admit that, even though in a court of law, this was declared not a forgery, they're not willing to admit that it isn't, okay? So that kind of led us to this. This is the Darius inscription. We've studied the city of Lachish before, right? Lachish? Okay. The Assyrians took the city of Lachish, and there's these gargantuan plates that were found in Iraq that had been moved to the British National Museum that literally display their tactics against the city of Lachish, which is 50 miles, 25 miles southwest of the city of Israel. It's now a national park called the National Park, Lachish National Park, because it has this tell in this massive archaeological dig of what the city was. So we had a hiker going through the park, and he picked this up, and it literally translated says year 24 of Darius. Since we're coming, well, Purim is now past, but Purim has to do with the book of Esther. Okay, and when the Jews were spectacularly saved from the destruction of Haman. And so finding this during that period of time was really a big deal. The person who found it, it was about December or so, took it to the Israeli Antiquities Authority, because if you find something in Israel that's of historical value and you don't report it to them, you now get to go to jail, okay? Selling of antiquities in Israel is a big deal. And so they took it there, and the Antiquities Authority, since it's coming up on this cool holiday, and the name of Darius has never been found in the nation of Israel before, ever, in archaeological materials, period. It's in the scriptures, but no piece of providence, no piece of material has ever been discovered. So this is a big deal. So they come out and say, this is great. And sadly, the lady who was there about a year ago with her students actually inscribed it into this piece of pottery that is ancient pottery. But again, a chunk of pottery, there are billions and billions and billions of pieces. And the truth is, I have a piece of pottery, a piece, a shard as they're called, and that was brought to me by a friend that visited Israel. I mean, he got it through custom just fine. It's when it has something special on it, like the wording, or a kingly imprint, like on a handle, They would use a ring or a clay form to imprint the handle on special things. So that's when it becomes important. Well, after this made it to the news, the lady that actually carved this went to the Antiquities Authority and found herself how would you feel if you had already gone public on how great this was, and then you find out that it is not only not right, it's that they should have been able to figure out that the etching, where it is, was done in a modern fashion. It doesn't have the same patina. Now, I also talked last week about the cave of St. Paul in Ephesus. Remember how I taught you? How does the teacher get the class to be quiet or signify? Raise two hands. Now, okay, Rick, what's the piece of paper or the scroll or whatever else that says that? Well, it's even better when you have a picture. No, never. No inscription or anything. There is of the Persians, but not of Darius himself. Now, I can show you in Iran, Darius's tomb. There is, going all the way, Iran. There's some in Iraq, Syria, but nothing in the nation of Israel itself, at least that I've been able to come up with. So, what do you see? That says Paul, and that says Mary. What is he doing? Holding up his two fingers. The intriguing part of this painting that, or I guess you call it a rock painting, is what is Mary doing? It's been burnt off. She's also has the sign of the teacher. Now, whether that was done as respect, but certainly having Mary explain the New Testament from her perspective, the life of Christ from being mom in Bethlehem all the way up to being at the cross, she would know things other people wouldn't know. But again, the Apostle Paul, this is the oldest known picture or painting of the Apostle Paul. Now, it just so happens this is Mary, and she looks very nice. But there's an older painting, supposedly older, that can be found in the catacombs of Rome. When Rome started persecuting Christians, especially in the city of Rome, what did they do? They do like Christians all over the world today when the government hates them and treats them wrong. They hid. And one of the places to hide, the Romans didn't have a great passion going into tombs. Well, how many of you like spending a day in a graveyard? But if you're superstitious, it just gets worse, depending on your culture. And so there's catacombs, multiple catacombs. This is the old city of the city of Rome and the walls, and they have catacombs in various places. They're not all connected, but all around the city of Rome. And this is that picture of Mary and Jesus. Notice she doesn't have blonde hair. Notice she doesn't look like Aphrodite. That was a creation of a century or so later. But anyway, I'd mentioned those, and I thought those might be of interest to you. Okay? Now, when James stood up, he gave us a list of things. He gave us a list of things that the Gentiles should do. They didn't have to comply with the law. They didn't have to get circumcised. But there were a list of things that was for their one, their own good, and for peace in the house of God. And he gave that list first in verse 20 of Acts chapter 15. but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, okay, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, you'll see that when the letter was actually written to the churches, it came out a little bit different order-wise. You get to verse 29. That ye abstain from meats offered to idols. So what was the real preclusion that they were supposed to have? Eating meat offered to idols. How common was that in Roman times? It was as, what?
Very common.
Absolutely very common. Because when they sacrificed an animal, they weren't just going to waste it. They just weren't. So they would cut it up and sell it at the marketplace because they had to sell it quickly. All right? So, to help their Jewish brethren, again, nothing sacrificed to idols, and from blood. Now, we didn't have time last week to look at all the verses in the Old Testament, but there's one that says life is in the blood. The point is that the scriptures, specifically in the Old Testament, here in this admonition, say we're not supposed to consume things that still have the blood in them. And what's important, remember the verse from Genesis I shared with you last week? This admonition predates the law. It goes all the way back to Noah. Let's go back there again. Genesis chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be ye fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Then you get down to verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. That was an admonition. And it goes even further. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So once we started eating all the animals now did what? They also were eating us. I'm just saying. We have some major predators here in North America. Grizzly bears, black bears, wolves, even coyotes have been known to haul off small children and stuff. So, but the point is that the whole idea of not eating blood has a spiritual as well as a physical importance. The blood of the Lamb was going to be shed. Life is in the blood. Our salvation is vouchsafed by the blood of Christ. So when you look through the whole Bible, blood has a spiritual dimension to it. Life is in it. And when you start consuming blood by itself, there's blood pudding, there's blood sausage, all sorts of things. I have an apprehension to do that. Now, and I think there's biblical guidance that maybe that's not something you should do. Let's go a little further. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy, we're going to be in a couple places now. A couple places here in Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 23. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is life. And thou mayest not eat the life of the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it. Thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee. When thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So it's a matter of doing right before God. So we have not consuming the blood at the time of Noah. We have it identified, there's a verse in Leviticus, and then again here in Deuteronomy. Now, there was another admonition about don't eat things strangled. Okay? Don't eat things strangled. Now, how many of you remember your grandmother grabbing a chicken by the neck and going, whoopah? Come on, how many of you remember? Ah, look at all the people, things strangled, right? Well, it just so happens, my grandmother was not a whoopah person. She would grab them, take them to the chopping block, whack them, and let them run around for a while, which most of them did, as strange as it may seem, without a head. The point is that God is not only merciful to man, God is merciful to nature. The idea of taking the life of an animal is violent of itself, but the idea that you would literally grab something and purposely strangle the life out of it is beyond the pale. And God, well, like a rabbit, it's small enough, or a cat, or even some small dogs. You could literally strangle them to death. But God doesn't want us to treat them that way. It just so happens that what happens if an animal dies by itself? How many of you have ever raised cattle or been around a farm? How often do every once in a while you came out in the morning and there's supposed to be four cows. Oh, look at the lump in the field. It just decided to go over. Now, Pete, since I always pick on you, you even told me to ask to pick up maybe Bob or somebody else. Do you eat that animal? Why? Exactly. Well, it just so happens that in the Bible, the Jews were told not to eat anything that died on its own. And that admonition was given again in Deuteronomy chapter 15. I found this rather interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21. You shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art a holy people, and the Lord thy God, thou shalt not see nor boil a kid in his mother's milk. Admonitions. The whole point is the idea that you would milk a cow and use that milk to boil her own child in it, it's beyond the pale. It just so happens the verse strangled here, most scholars consider that a connection between things that die by themselves. It's considered just like it. So a Jew couldn't. The truth is, if I was in England and somebody offered me bread pudding, I would probably try it, but I wouldn't like it. I wouldn't. Imagine a Jew that you offered food to idols. Brother? Blood? Yeah. Didn't you know that?
No, I thought it was just a name.
No. Oh, no. Now, the British have a way of eating almost everything. And they appropriately refer to the family of entrails as offal. I agree with them. It's awful. I don't really eat gizzards very much. Just pass. But the point is, this list, and this is James's list, fornication, when they finally wrote the letter, was moved down, and it actually clarified pollutions of idols to sacrifice to idols. But now let's get down to fornication. We live in an age where having sex with somebody, it's even called a name. Casual. Casual. It's not looked down upon. Even within marriage, having open marriages. We live in a time that's very akin to Roman times. It destroys the family. It destroys the relationships. Many of the emperors, if you went to one of his dinners, he would literally force your wife to go and have relations. That's how immoral their culture was. The truth is, God didn't like that, and just because the admonitions came, this one is in there. Fornication covers a broad range, not only the sexual act, but the thoughts, the artwork, the attitudes, our plans, all of it. And now, as we move on, I was looking at it and I was saying, that is not the book of Acts. So in verse 29, you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which ye keep yourselves. Ye shall do well, fare ye well. And when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle which they had read. They rejoiced for the consolation. So they went back from Jerusalem up to Antioch. Let's read on in our text. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Now, let's stop there, because that opens up a whole other opportunity. So the point is, the Judaizers went out and started adding things to the gospel. Now, they're going to go back to Pisidia, Lycaonia, and Pamphylia. That's where they preached previously, this area. Now, the book of Galatians is actually a Roman province that is much larger than that. But the earliest copy of the book of Galatians is called Papyrus 46. Papyrus 46 is part of the Chester B.D. Library in Dublin, England, and it was written about 200 A.D. It was from Egypt when it was found, but it has pieces of a majority of the New Testament letters or epistles. And this, just so happens, Ephesians in the text is ahead of Galatians at the time. But Galatia is a larger area than just the churches they'd been at before. It is actually much larger, and in fact, there you go. There's Galatia as it was in about 100 AD. It is very large. It literally takes many places farther afield. Here's Pisidia down in the corner, Lycaonia over here, Phrygia, and other places. So when Paul used the word Galatians, it is more than just those few churches. It is the churches that had grown from the ones he administered to, and Christianity was expanding on its own. The idea that Paul was the only missionary, or Paul was the only person that shared the gospel, that's simply, he was a major person, but just like today, we have people all over the world sharing Christ. So now comes the question. The Jerusalem Council, AD 50, many of you probably have a study Bible that has a section in front of each book, right? And it tells you maybe an idea about when they think it happened. Well, every writer of a commentary sorts through the information, prays about it, and searches for an answer, and comes up with a conclusion. To me, the Bible scholars, going back at least till the mid to late 1700s that I have got access to, their commentaries tend to draw into question something that may seem... Am I still on? Hello?
Test, test.
Okay, there we go. draw into question a phrase. What's going on here? Let me move this.
Hello?
Can you raise me up a little bit? There, is this better? Okay. I want you to turn to the end of the book of Galatians. End of the book of Galatians. It's the best place to start. Start in the Word of God. Bob brought this up a number of years ago, and I think it's appropriate for us to take a look at it. Look at the very end of the book. Unto the Galatians written from where? Rome. And that would tend to lead us to, when was the only time the Apostle Paul was in Rome? The only time we know, at least in the text of the book of Acts, was when he was taken there as a prisoner. So there are some who put the book of Galatians along with the other prison epistles that he wrote from Rome. Okay? First of all, that little, I guess you might call it, subscript, let's ask ourselves, is that actually in the text that the Apostle Paul wrote when he wrote the book? And the truth of that is simply not true. As you look through the scriptures, it's only on a few, not all, of the Pauline epistles that there's a subscript. All right? And so, you would say it was a note. One of the missions that King James had when he had the King James translation made, that was the notes going all the way back to Tyndale, have been being added and added and added. And people were looking at them, like some people do today, that the notes in their Bible are divinely inspired, for lack of a better term. And James wanted to clean all that up. Some of those things made their way in to our New Testament. Some of the early Greek texts, such as Papyrus 47, do not have that subscript. They don't have it. So it's an artifact. So how do we want to deal with that? Is that the Word of God? Is that the Word of God? Yes or no? No. Most people don't know that the Apocrypha, those books of the Bible that were written in the silent 400 years, were also translated by the King James translators. But they did that for a purpose. There were many Catholics in England, and they considered those books scripture. Not only that, they have some interesting history in them, if they're used correctly. But notice that our English Bibles do not have them. So, that leaves us with an interesting conundrum. That conundrum is there anything in the book of Galatians that would lead us to a conclusion on when the book was written? Now, let's go to the very first section. The very first chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and the God, the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God, the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So does he say where he's at? Certainly he has brethren with him, but he doesn't say. Let's read on in the text. Verse 6. I marvel that ye are so, what? Soon removed. Soon removed. From him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, literally, going back, I actually brought my oldest commentary that I have from the 20th century. This was originally published. This is Haley's Bible Handbook. And I looked his entrance way, and he says that these two positions, people don't agree. The first position is that has the most broad scholarship, for lack of a better term, whether it's in fundamental Christianity, evangelical Christianity, or liberal Christianity, as that the book of Galatians was written from the city of Ephesus sometime after the second missionary journey. So the word soon that you see in the first could have been on his second missionary journey where he went through some of these areas. So soon you're removed. There are others, and going back for at least over 100 years, there is another position that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatian churches before the council. So soon was those churches he had just come from. Myself, I'm not dogmatic on it, but that's kind of the direction I lean to. That literally the book of Galatians, could have been one of the driving forces for that conference. Here you have people that supposedly came from Jerusalem, and here you have the Apostle Paul, recognized. Now the sequence in the book of Galatians is a problem for that position. When you move it to the time of Ephesus, all the challenges of sequence, because Paul talks about when he traveled where. But the real telling thing of why I fall to this, the book of Galatians, probably being written before this council, is that the Apostle Paul, nowhere in the book of Galatians, clearly references the council and the letter that was sent out. It would be the simplest way to put this whole issue to bed. And Paul, the Lord does not lead Paul to write that. But the Lord also left us with a question. I'll get this solved later when I talk to the Apostle Paul. When did you write the letter? When did the Lord lead you to write? Because we all were going to have a chance. But I think there's something to learn from this. There are certain books in the Bible that clearly give us time markers, and we'll see some of those in the book of Acts. But there are others that we're supposed to take away the truth and not necessarily all the other things around it. So always focus on the truth, not necessarily on the mechanics. By the way, how many have heard of ever of Gill's Bible commentary? Gill? Okay. Gill was the pastor of C.H. Spurgeon's church 100 years before he took over. 100 years. And you wouldn't believe it, the same two positions that Haley quotes are almost word for word out of Gill's, who wrote in the mid to late 1700s. So this question has milled about. But be very careful on things that are outside the text. The chapter divisions, even the verse divisions, were added at much time later. They're very helpful to us. They're aids, but they are certainly not absolutes. So let's move on. Now, let's get back to Acts. Now, Rick, why in the world do you put a nuclear detonation? Okay. It just so happens that this is one of the two largest American nuclear detonations on the island of Bikini Atoll. And that's kind of what happened. All these godly men had cared so much about truth, had ministered through stress and strain and crisis. Barnabas and Saul knew each other better than anybody. It's almost like Randy and me. But remember Barnabas' name? He was the son of consolation, sister? Exactly. He was willing to come alongside people that were hurting. He was willing to love them even when they failed. And his heart went out to someone. So his love and the Apostle Paul's almost militaristic view towards service to God led to a problem. And we get verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember when John Mark left? After they got to Perga, he packed up and went home. And the Apostle Paul believed whatever reason that led him to do that was less than viable. But Paul thought not good to take him from them, with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not unto with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another, and to Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, confirming the churches. We'll talk in greater depth next week about conflict and how these two brothers, literally loving God and loving each other, smashed into each other with this ugly, and we'll look at the actual Greek words, the Greek word that has to be explained in English by about seven words that the King James translators were led to write. And we'll also talk a little bit next week about how to manage conflict in our own lives using some verses from Scripture. So that's kind of where we're going next week. We'll start at the explosion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, you loving us. Lord, we don't know everything. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it's challenging. But in all times, it should lead us to greater study. May we answer that call to draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.